You know, I've found many, many aspects of life to be more interesting since pastor has been a part of my title now for the last 13 years or whatever it's been. People start to treat you a little differently. And I've always kind of been a people watcher anyway, and I've discovered that it is just a lot of fun to invite people to church when they know you're the pastor. If you happen to find someone who does not attend church, but who used to attend or who has family members who attend or whose grandfather was a preacher, and there are an amazing number of people who have a grandfather who's a preacher, then it gets it gets a lot more interesting. Maybe it's a phenomenon peculiar to living in the Deep South, I don't know. But people who do not want to come together to worship God in His church almost never seem to be willing to say that they do not want to. They feel the need to offer an acceptable excuse for their lack of attendance, and they offer it in such a way as to make clear to you that the lack of attendance will continue, but is justified. And I don't know if it's because they don't want to admit to themselves that they just don't want to be here, or if it's because I got the preacher name now and they don't want to admit to me that they just don't want to be here or don't want to hurt my feelings. But I can tell you that very rarely have I met anyone with the blatant honesty to just go ahead and say, I don't want to. That's why I'm not there. I don't want to come. Leave me alone. I don't want to. A couple of people. And I actually respect them more for it because they did at least tell me the truth. But it doesn't happen much. Most of the time, people seem compelled to give an acceptable reason to excuse their ongoing refusal to worship God in His church. And among those who feel so compelled, almost all of them use the same excuse. They all proclaim their love for the Lord, and they say that they would actually like to attend church, but they don't do so because of those hypocrites. 90-something percent, got to be. Now, some of these may be unbelievers who don't understand their condition and think themselves to be on good terms with God. Some may be believers who are in gross sin and don't want the scrutiny of a church, don't want to have to deal with where they are, and they're just still running from God. And maybe some of them just don't want to think about it at all or just want to ease my pain at their unwillingness to come. But everybody, no matter where they're coming from, everybody knows that those hypocrites are bad. And everybody seems to use that as their fallback position when they feel that pressure. I'd like to go to church, you understand. I really want to, but I can't. My righteous soul is so grieved by those hypocrites who are there that it's just easier for me to worship God at home. I told you it was fun. Hypocrisy is something that seems so easy to see in somebody else, isn't it? Not so easy to see in ourselves, but you know, people's activity deludes them. They're doing something that seems holy, and so they don't notice a lack of spiritual fruit in their lives. Well, as you may have guessed, I want to talk with you this morning about hypocrisy, and particularly about God's perspective on hypocrisy. What does He think about this business? So we'll think about understanding hypocrisy from God's point of view this morning. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Mark 11, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 21. This is just our ongoing study of the Gospel of Mark, and this is where we left off last week. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem as king the day before. The people gave him a glorious coronation as he came into town, laid their coats down to demonstrate their desire to submit to his leadership as king. And he looked around the temple and left, went away. And so we pick up again with verse 12. It says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." As we begin to think about this text and God's perspective on this subject of hypocrisy, I want to show you a picture of hypocrisy, and then we're going to look beyond the picture to see the heart that drives hypocrisy, and then we're going to get to God's evaluation of the whole thing. So let's start with this picture of hypocrisy. The fig tree in this story is God's divinely provided illustration of what hypocrisy is all about. If you don't know about fig trees, then this is hard to get. It seems hard to understand why Jesus would curse a fig tree for not having figs when it was not the season for figs. What's going on there? Normally, figs would come on the trees in this part of the world about a month after the Passover, and this was the week leading up to the Passover feast, and so it wasn't time for there to be figs in that part of the world then. But if you know fig trees, then this thing makes a lot of sense. When a fig tree bears fruit, the fruit comes on immediately in the spring with the leaves. And if there are leaves on the tree, if there are full leaves, then the fruit's there if there's going to be any fruit that year. It might still be a little bit green, but it's going to be there. If it's not there when the leaves are full, it's not going to bear fruit that year. And so seeing a fig tree in leaf at a distance, the natural thing to conclude, it's spring, is that there's going to be some figs over there, man. Let's go. And so it was every reason to expect that particular tree to have figs, even though it was not yet the season for figs. This tree is apparently in a warm and a sheltered spot where it was able to leaf out a month earlier than the other trees in the area normally did. And by being in full leaf, it was proclaiming that it was ready to meet the need of the traveler. This tree was saying, with this picture that it presented to them, "Come and look under my leaves. I've got what you need. I've got fruit. I'm ready to meet your need, even though none of the other trees are ready." And to anyone who had grown up in that area, in that kind of agricultural economy, who would have known these trees so well because it was such a part of their diet, this tree was proclaiming itself to be fruitful. That's why Jesus walked over to it. He saw it at a distance. Apparently it's on the right of way. It's not somebody's garden, and so he's going to walk over and have a few figs off the tree. He goes over seeking what it promised, and it was a lie. The promise was empty. There were no figs. Now, this is a picture of hypocrisy. This tree is demonstrating to us exactly what hypocrisy really is. The American Heritage Dictionary defines that word as the feigning of beliefs, feelings, or virtues that one does not hold or possess. It means you're faking it. Hypocrisy is an act of making a false profession of some sort. It's claiming something that you don't actually have. And as it regards Christianity, hypocrisy is claiming to love Jesus, claiming to belong to Jesus, without actually loving Jesus and without actually belonging to Him. Hypocrisy is giving people the idea, through your words or your actions, that you love the Lord when you don't love the Lord. It's something that certainly does apply to some people who are regular attenders at church. We won't claim that there are not false professors in churches. But hypocrisy applies equally well to the guy who's outside the church, claiming he loves Jesus and refusing to worship Him with his church. It's the false claim that makes the person a hypocrite. It's not where their body is on Sunday morning. And so hypocrisy is not the phenomenon that so many point their fingers at and use as an excuse not to come to church. It's not when a Christian sins. It's not if we're less kind than we ought to be, or if we're, you know, exhibiting a holier-than-thou attitude and they pick up on it because they're already feeling guilty and they think we should be something that... Yeah, those things are wrong. If we're not kind to people, we're wrong, to be sure. But that's not what a hypocrite is. Not in the ultimate. Hypocrisy means faking Christianity, not failing at Christianity occasionally as a genuine believer. It's a different thing. And we do fail. We do sin. But in the aggregate, hypocrisy is claiming to know the Lord when you don't know Him. And it's distinct from knowing Him and stumbling occasionally. It's claiming faith and not having faith. Now, somebody who does that might use the church as a place to garner power for himself, to gain honor for himself, to feel good about himself with no thought of honoring the Lord, and that person would be a hypocrite. But standing outside of the church for which Jesus died and refusing to worship God in His church and refusing to serve in God's church and claiming all the while that you love the Lord just as much as those people, well, that's a hypocrite too. Christian might occasionally seem hypocritical because he stumbles, but that's not what hypocrisy is in the ultimate sense. Hypocrisy is living a lie. It's saying, I got fruit, but you don't have any fruit. And these are the things that the fig tree represents. There's a proclamation of good. I can help. I have fruit. I've got what you need. There's an assertion of power, but in reality, there's no fruit. There's no power. There's no ability to help. This is hypocrisy. This tree's leaves proclaimed from far away, I have got what you need, I can help you. And it was empty. There was nothing there. You had to walk right up and pick a leaf up. You get on and look under all of them and you realize there's nothing here. This tree will not have fruit this year. There's no fruit. There's not going to be any fruit. It was an empty claim. Now, this episode of the empty claim of the fruit tree, this picture of hypocrisy, is bracketed in Mark by instances where humans exhibit the same characteristics. The day before, they had come into Jerusalem. Jesus is coming in as king. He's riding the donkey. He's fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah. Everybody sees it for what it is, and they're all excited about it. They lay down their coats. They're saying, we welcome you. Ride on my coat, king. We're glad you're my king. Loudly proclaiming their love for him and their desire to be under his rule on Sunday. And on Friday, they're saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And what follows this episode of the lying fig tree gives even greater insights into human hypocrisy. The fig tree gives us a picture of what was happening during this Passion Week. The scene at the temple shows us the heart that drives hypocrisy. This is a heart issue. Look at verse 15 again. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now this scene, except for verse 18, which apparently the words just getting back to those guys, but the scene in 15, 16, and 17 takes place in the outer court of the temple. It was the court of the Gentiles. This was the only place that Gentiles could come and worship. They were not allowed beyond this court. You had to be a Jew. And so there was a way set up by God in His Old Testament for Gentiles to worship and to have a place of prayer and to come together and learn about Him without proselytizing to Judaism. They could come into this outer court, they could worship the true God, They could work through this process. Is this the real God? There was a place. There was a way for them to be included. It was a huge place, about 30 acres that this covered, which is a whole lot in a city where things are all so cramped. Set aside by God to give the Gentiles a way to worship Him. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day had turned it and turned this place of worship and prayer into a carnival of profiteering and selfishness. And that's what Jesus is putting a stop to in these verses. The money changers, you're going to love this one. The money changers were there to convert the pagan money into holy money for a price. You see, most of the coins and most of the currency had pictures of pagan imagery on, you know, stamped into the coin. And you can't have that. You can't use that for worship. I mean, you know, you can't do that. So you got to exchange that for the shekels and the one other form of currency that we've deemed holy. And, you know, 10 to 15% was the exchange rate. Pretty steep. And so you bring in all your regular money and you exchange it for the holy money, and the high priest and his family are the ones making the money on this. Kind of like the airport, you know. If you're going to have a booth down there, you better know somebody, and you're going to get kind of, you get a special deal. Well, you had to buy this money changing booth from the high priest and charge these exorbitant rates so that the guy could get the holy money. Now, what are the priests doing with the pagan money? They're spending it. But it's not holy enough to buy the lamb with, which we'll sell you in the court of the Gentiles. We don't need a place for the Gentiles. We'll just trample all over that. And so you take this hefty fee out for getting the holy money, and then you got to buy your animal at an inflated price with your newly obtained holy money. And you do this so that your animal doesn't have to be transported all across the country or even across town. You know, that's a lot of trouble trying to keep up with a lamb the whole way. Even the poor are caught up in this thing. The doves were their sacrifice, the substitution that God had made for those who could not afford livestock. But understand that neither the buyer nor the seller was justified in this transaction. God had never set aside a store at the temple so that you wouldn't have to have any trouble when you worshiped by getting your own critter there. This was not His plan. This was something people had superimposed to make worship less troublesome to them. So neither side is justified, and Jesus won't let either side participate in this any longer. He puts a stop to the buying and the selling, and the text is clear, careful to point out both. Now, beyond all that, the rest of the community is using this outer court of the Gentiles as a shortcut through town, carrying their merchandise rather than go around that 30 acres. Man, that's a little bit out of the way. This is a heavy load. They just come stomping through where the Gentiles are supposed to be trying to pray. This was another thing that Jesus would not allow. This whole thing is a picture of selfish and self-serving activity that is disguised with a thin veil called worship. We're going to make it look like it's holy. We're really here to get your money. We're really here to have it be convenient. Nobody seems to be thinking about worship. Nobody's thinking about how to benefit another person. It's all, what can we get out of this? Now, all of this is happening in the place of worship, and this is the heart of hypocrisy. It's selfish activity being masked as something that you're doing this for God. It's got the trappings. It's being called worship, but it's just selfish, self-serving. No thought of God, no fear of God. God may not be considered at all. Hypocrisy is always about personal gain, and there are places where you can gain a lot more if you call it holy, and that's what they're doing. Just a means to get what they want: power, money, good feeling, convenience, and a good feeling. To the hypocrite, God Himself is just a means to a selfish end. That's all God is. Doesn't come to any more than that. Now, it's important to understand that this is a root issue in people's lives. This is not something that's just a weakness that they kind of slid off into. It's not Something that otherwise good people made a mistake or were just influenced by the crowd and drifted off into the wrong direction. It's not something that people fall into in a bad moment or that they're going to slide into because they're not paying attention. And it's not something that they're going to climb out of because one day they decide to make up their mind to do it or because you challenge them that, hey, guy, come on, this is about God. You need to worship. Understand that this is a hard issue and only God can fix it. Now, Jesus challenged the hypocrisy that day in the temple. He destroyed the prophet. He turned the money changers' tables over. You can figure where the coins went. Under the sheep. Everywhere. He turns over the chairs. He doesn't hurt the doves, but he stops the ability to sell the doves. He runs everybody out of there. He won't let them do it. He stations disciples around, apparently, to keep people from bringing their loads in. He challenged it. Well, what happened then? Okay, you got the best teacher. He taught on it. You got the best teacher who ever lived. You got the most compelling person who has ever walked on this earth. If they had just slid into this as a sort of a mistake, needing a course correction, then this will take care of it, right? If that's all it is, then Jesus is going to fix it right here. That'll be the end of it. Verse 18, high priest, chief priests and the scribes get word of this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now understand what's going on in these men's minds. There is no question in their mind that Jesus must die for this. They're absolutely sure of that. They're not asking the question. They've wanted to do this for years. Now they're just sure it has to happen, guys. Come on, we've got to make it happen. The only confusion they have is how they're going to pull it off without hurting themselves too. Because Jesus is popular. This is the heart of hypocrisy. There's no doubt in it. They're committed to hating God. It's a terminal illness. It cannot be nudged in the right direction. It takes God's intervention to change this kind of heart. It's entrenched in the being of the hypocrite so that he cannot do anything but hate the Jesus that he claims to love. Now, it's not a pretty picture. This is why everybody knows those hypocrites are bad. Even if they're not defining it right, they're sure it's bad. You've got a false profession. You've got lying about your loyalty. You've got a clinging to a deep-seated hatred that's a core issue in the life of the hypocrite. And challenging it makes them hate more, not less. But as ugly as this is to us, I want you to understand this morning that it's worse from God's point of view. And that's the last thing I want to show you. Let me show you the judgment on hypocrisy. In the midst of these loud proclamations of loyalty by the crowds and the busy and active, seemingly successful form of worship in the temple, God provides this fig tree as a picture of hypocrisy and of his take on it. When Jesus goes to this fig tree and doesn't find fruit, sees that its testimony is empty. He says this in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Next morning, they all walk by on their way into town again. And verse 20 says this, "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." You know, sometimes we think of this kind of false claim to faith that we're talking about this morning as being better than no claim at all. And I've heard a lot of people say that. Well, at least they're in church, you know, they're hearing the gospel. Maybe they'll come to Christ. At least they know there's a God. You know, they do talk about God. They think that maybe this awareness of God is better than the guy who will tell you point blank to your face, you know, I'm just not interested in that. I mean, it's fine for you, but it's not for me. Maybe this awareness of God is going to grow into real faith, people think. At least they do know the words. You know. They might even be reading their Bible and hearing sermons. Some of them are in church being hypocrites, and that's got to help. You know, they might come under the teaching of the gospel. They might repent. Well, they might. But in the meantime, this is not better. I want you to understand that God does not consider an awareness of him along with a refusal to love him as an improvement over any other kind of hating him. This is not a benefit to people. Jesus did not say on encountering this lying fig tree, well, at least you look like you've got fruit. Got some pretty leaves here, and that's good. Just keep working on it next year, you know. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, it would be better if you had fruit, and I want you to do better, but at least you've got lush green leaves. And maybe as people walk by, they'll see your green leaves and believe there's fruit and be encouraged by it. Don't say that. It's not better. It's worse. And so Jesus pronounces a curse on this tree. On a tree. How much more is he going to condemn a human life that lies about loving him? That trounces on real worship of him, that scoffs at the cross while claiming to love him. How much? If Jesus can curse a tree for missing 1 year bearing fruit. He says again when he curses it, it has borne fruit before. If he'll curse a tree for missing 1 year, what will he do with a life that has never humbled itself before him? Year after year after year, ridiculing him in worship. Or standing outside of his church saying, oh, I got a better religion than you got, man. I'm not a hypocrite like those people. You think God's going to play games with that? This tree gives a very graphic illustration of what was happening in Jerusalem. And it gives a very graphic illustration of what's happening today. And it shows you what Jesus thinks of it. If he can demonstrate this wrath for a tree that misses 1 year bearing fruit, there's not going to be a lot more patience for the human hypocrite. This is here to make an issue, make clear the issues in the hearts of people. And the point is that God is not pleased with a false profession of faith. Jesus' pronouncement against this tree is shocking. You know, it's the only miracle of direct destruction in this book, in this gospel. He does allow the destruction of the herd of pigs. So if you want to count that one, there's two miracles of destruction. But Jesus just said, yeah, you can go into the pigs, and the pigs ran down the bank. Here he directly curses this tree, and it dies immediately. And it shocks the disciples. The next morning they're walking by, and it's already so far gone, they can tell that it happened immediately with his words. And fast, verse 21, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. There's a note of surprise in that, isn't there? It's so far gone already, just the next morning, that it's clear. It died immediately and it's withering at an advanced rate. There's no hope for this tree. It's dead. It's beyond recovery. Now, we think of our Lord as loving and patient and kind, and we should. He's all that. But he has other characteristics of God, too, because Jesus is God. And so there's no characteristic of God that Jesus does not fully possess. He's God. So there's nothing in Jesus that is inconsistent with the wrath of God that is revealed in Scripture. You look at that wrath that's displayed in the Old Testament. You look at that wrath that's displayed in Revelation. That's Jesus. It's not like they're pulling, and it's not a tug of war. That's Jesus. He has wrath. He shows righteous indignation the way he clears his temple out. He judges those who claim to love him and don't love him. John the Baptist said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus is God. And he's not separated from that wrath. We see his wrath in this curse on the fig tree. We see his standard in verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. There's a standard that comes from the holiness of God. And these people's lives were in conflict with that standard, and Jesus points it out to them. This is unacceptable. Now's the time to fix it. This is what God says, and this is what you've done. You're guilty. That was his teaching. God's judgment on hypocrisy is certain. The only hope is that people repent in this life. Well, God gives us a picture of hypocrisy to show us what's happening with the triumphal entry and with the people in the temple and for the whole Passion Week. It's just a beautiful illustration, providentially put there by God, this tree coming into leaf a month early, so Jesus could show us in such a graphic way what's going on in this world. He shows us the heart of hypocrisy and the obstinance of these people who are ready to kill him rather than ready to repent. And he shows us that he will not tolerate it forever. Now, what are we to conclude from all of this? I think this story is here to show that genuine believers in Jesus Christ have a role in this world, and we have a role in this issue of hypocrisy. You have a job to do, seeing that there are so many around us who have a false claim to faith. You got to discern. That's walking over to the fig tree and looking under the leaves. Is there anything under there? You've got to be willing to discern as God reveals it, who's for real and who's not, so that you can call the lost to Christ. Having discerned, we do have to challenge false religion. While they're pointing a finger at the church and saying that we're all hypocrites, we still have to call them to repent of hypocrisy. That's what Jesus is doing in verse 17. It says, he began to teach and to say to them. He began an extended time of teaching to show them that their lives were in conflict with God. He challenged them to stop their evil practices. Not just to stop while he had the brakes on it by running them out, but to change, to be reconciled to God. He showed them the contrast between what they loved and what God called for, so that they would see their need, feel their guilt, and cry out for help. Now, if this is how our Lord behaved, this is how we behave. All around us, people are dying, thinking they're fine. And false shepherds are telling them all the while, you're fine, you're fine, you're fine. Take more medicine, you're fine. We need to discern, and we need to call them to real faith. Now, the other obvious implication of a passage like this one is that if anybody in this room has a claim to faith that has no fruit, you must repent now and be saved. If there's no fruit in your life, there's a curse waiting for you that will not be overridden. You have to repent now while there's time. If this text reveals your life to be hypocritical in the ultimate sense, in the real sense of it, then you've got to repent of self-made religion and put your hope in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that alone. The salvation that is in Jesus Christ because he died for sin, because God raised him from the dead. That can be the only hope. Anything else is going to condemn. Call out to God for salvation. If there's no fruit in your life, that's why. If there's not even a little bit of green figs under there that somebody could choke down if they were starving, if there's nothing under those leaves, it's because you don't know him. Repent of self-made religion and come to Christ. Call out to him in prayer and be saved. He will not turn you away. Bow with me, please.